Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, just as salvation is a definite fixed quantity, as one comes to the point of faith in Christ, as he believes in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world, he has, by that one act, attained the free gift of eternal life. Obviously, a lot of things happen at salvation. For instance, the imputation of righteousness, which sets the believer up for blessing. But certainly, we know that once you are saved, that is a fixed deal. You cannot undo that. You cannot be unborn again once you are born again. So therefore, salvation is a fixed quantity. It is an absolute. And in the same way, in time, the believer is going to continue to possess a functional and active sin nature. And so therefore, sin is still a reality in the life of the believer. For that, God has provided the rebound technique, the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's critical as you approach the Word of God that you are oriented to the primary teacher, the main teacher, of course, who is God the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, ultimately God the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates the revelations of the principles of the Word of God. So one must be in fellowship. That is accomplished either by avoidance of sin and walking in love, light, truth. There are a lot of synonyms for this in the Bible. Abiding in me. These are synonyms for being in fellowship. And if you're not in fellowship, now is the time to make the adjustment, to rebound if necessary. Any known sin, now is the time to name it again to God and God only. And prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. Anything else you need to do, get your notes before you, make everything appropriate so that you do not do things that distract other believers. Each believer has the right under their priesthood to take in the Word of God without distraction and other factors. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to once again fellowship in the things of the Word of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are not only the principles by which you administrate your kingdom, but ultimately the principles by which all people will be judged. We thank you for the great hope we have before us, the rapture of the church, recognizing that you will remove us from the planet before the events of Daniel's 70th week, and that we will continue then to enjoy the blessings and privileges throughout the millennium and into the eternal state that we have accrued in time. We thank you for the great grace that attends all your plan, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, in actually just a couple of verses here, a singular incident that occurred not very long after the example that Jesus had provided for the disciples about the necessity of humility and receiving people in the kingdom of God rather than being standoffish, rejecting people out of hand, turning people off in that sense. And he had done this in chapter 9 as they were, of course, arguing among themselves, primarily, I believe, once again, limited to the 12, but that's not to say that other disciples may not have involved themselves in that. But the fact is, as they argued about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and that's exactly what they anticipated, the immediate advent of the kingdom, they did not understand, the 12, that there was going to be a significant delay between the first advent and the second advent. But this answers all the difficult questions about the Christ, how he could have all this great glory as seen in the millennial prophecies in the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, and how he was going to suffer as seen in, say, Isaiah 53. How does one reconcile these? Well, the apostle certainly had not reconciled these things in their minds. And in fact, even the greatest of Old Testament believers we know had not fully reconciled these things. They sought information with respect to this, but they did not ever figure it out, as per 1 Peter 1:5. So, or 1:6 there, where they are told that even the greatest of Old Testament believers, the prophets, did not figure all this out. And so the disciples, the apostles, are in some ways out of it because they are, in their minds, kings in waiting, just hoping for the kingdom to manifest itself, waiting for Jesus to assume his role as the Messiah. And they correctly believe him to be the Messiah. Outside of Judas, they are all believers, but very misguided believers and very confused with respect to what's actually going to come to pass. Well, as we saw beginning in chapter 8, Jesus has been effectively telling them that all your thinking on these matters are wrong. You do not understand certain principles. You are out of it. There was that very stern rebuke issued to Peter in which Jesus called him Satan, about the worst thing you could probably do. And then he begins the very uncomfortable talk about taking up your cross and following him, that essentially to be a disciple of Jesus, and particularly at this time in history, was to join a death march. And he knew where his destiny lay. He was not confused about this. And so the God-man, although they only believed him to be a man, they believed him to be the Messiah, but they never embraced his deity while he was alive. They figured this out after the fact. Otherwise, you could not account for the fact that any of them would rebuke him or challenge him or anything else. I mean, if you thought you were dealing with God in the flesh, you would be much more careful than these men had been. So he takes this little child here, and as they are waiting for their big time, and sets him before them back in chapter 9, basically tells them that you have to, in some ways, become like this little child. That this little child exemplifies, in some ways, what Jesus is looking for. And this is where the disciples are beginning to find out, specifically, that the values of the kingdom are completely inverted from what they believe. They are completely upside down. The kingdom of God does not function like the kingdoms of this world. It is not based on principles of pride and greed and fear and power and authority and other factors. It's not as though God doesn't possess authority, but it is based on functions of humility and service and other factors that is beyond their thinking at this point. Because, again, they believe that they are there to be served. They are just simply waiting to take control of what they see as rightfully their positions in this kingdom. And they will have great positions in the kingdom, again, but just not like they think. And they're going to have to learn and grow up and shed a lot of their thinking because, like their contemporaries, they had largely embraced the Jewish views of Messiah that had him as a conquering political hero that was going to throw off the oppressors, the yoke of the Romans, and establish the kingdom then and there. But that was not to be the case. So he's informed them about this and continues to reinforce this. And in fact, this little incident is recorded here, I believe, to show that Jesus is continuing to reinforce what he has taught the disciples already. That these things were not just taught on a one-shot basis, but that he continued to advocate these principles over and over again to the point where they got uncomfortable with them and tired of them, frankly, in some ways. When the people, and we're not told who they were, most likely, of course, the parents, in verse 13, began bringing children to him so that he might touch them. This was not unusual. This goes back, again, as we pointed out, to the time of Jacob when he blessed his sons in that prophecy in Genesis 48 and his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this was not unusual for a visiting rabbi to be, or a great teacher, to lay hands on people and to provide a blessing. As we saw, the Talmud apparently said the blessing consisted of three things: the greatness before God, greatness in teaching, and being great in good works. Being a real student of the law, this is what they believed to be important, and it was, and to be a good husband and all those types of things. So the blessing was general, that you would be a good, godly man, essentially. That this was the sort of generic prayer that was offered. Now, obviously, how this played out was up to the individual volition of the child. Most probably never became great spiritually, but maybe some did. So when they see this, the disciples, they were bringing them to him, and the disciples rebuked them. Again, it's an imperfect that's used in Luke, while Matthew and Mark both use the aorist tense to indicate sort of the overall thing they were doing, just a picture of it. Luke indicates that they kept rebuking him. As somebody would bring their child up, they would shove him away. As somebody else would come up, they would shove him away. And they probably verbally accompanied this with remarks to the fact that you're bothering Jesus. You're not here to bother Jesus. We're here to protect Jesus. This becomes one of the problems. People think they're there to protect the spiritual leader. Well, you know, they're not. And Jesus knows they're not. And so when Jesus saw this, and here's where we're ready to begin this morning. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, now, or actually but is the mild adversative conjunction here, duh, when the Jesus, definite article, saw the aorist active having seen of the aorist form, eidon, which is the aorist form of horao. Once he had seen this, or after seeing this, more literally, this is a temporal participle, he was indignant. The verb here we got is ag anakteo. A-G-A-N-A-K-T-E-O. Seven times this verb is used in the New Testament. Means to exhibit outrage or indignation over something that is presumed to be wrong. And so clearly here, once again, Jesus is not afraid at all to put the disciples in their place and to let them know that they are fouling up. And as we had seen earlier in that previous chapter, John, it becomes pretty plain that John attempts to justify their behavior in rejecting those outside of their original group, which is foolish. No group has a unique hold on the truth to the exclusion of all others. There is no matter how high a level of doctrine one may teach, there are other people who teach the truth. Now, obviously, they teach it at various levels, but, and of course, except in Jesus' case, he taught it perfectly. His group was hearing the truth at all times without any sort of human failure to be factored into that. And so they didn't want to accept people on the outside. They tended to be standoffish because they viewed them as a threat, frankly. Just as they view these people coming up as threats that are distracting Jesus and taking his attention off of them. In some ways, these men, and but again, pointing out what we did in the initial stages of this book, that these guys were relatively young. Some of them may have still been teenagers, in fact. And the oldest of them was probably Peter or Matthew, and they weren't probably very old. Maybe in their mid-20s at the most, we would think. And so they're very young, they're very foolish, they're very hot-headed. We know James and John certainly were. And so they have these attitudes that Jesus, well, it just ticks him off, frankly. And in his humanity, he gets enough of this. And he doesn't sin when he gets mad. Obviously, there are two types of anger, we know, sinful anger and righteous anger. One can have righteous indignation without sinning. The danger with anger, of course, is that it can quickly degenerate into unrighteous anger. But Jesus never did that, and here we see him expressing another very human emotion here, as we would expect. We've seen him express a lot of human emotions. He's certainly very put out with these guys, and he manifests it. You would not probably have wanted to be on the look. I'm sure on the end of this withering look, you didn't want to stand there and have to accept that. Because I think Jesus made it plain, both by body language, tone of voice, and facial expression, that he was not happy with this situation. And again, we had just seen, taking a child back in the previous chapter and setting them before him in verse 36, he had just given them a lesson on this not very many months prior to this. We can't fix an exact chronology in Mark, but what we can fix is that we're closing on the end of the entire ministry now. Really, the last, from chapter 10 on, comprises really no more than probably 5 or 6 months, at the most, maybe not even that much. Maybe only as little as 4. So Jesus is indignant. He's irritated by this, and he lets them know. Because number one, he's taught this repeatedly, and they certainly by this time had many times seen his interactions with people, and how he handled them, and how he treated them. And they are not mimicking him in any way here. They are, in fact, doing just the opposite. So he, having observed what they were doing, he was outraged. And said, and is chi, the connective, said, aorist indicative of ipon, the verb to say, the aorist form of lego, to them, autos, again, largely focusing, I think, on the 12. Here, permit the children to come to me. Permit is actually an aorist active imperative of aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. And the word means here to allow one freedom to act, to tolerate, to allow, to permit. The verb is used in a broad range of senses, and context has to dictate how one deals with this verb. For instance, it's used of things like forgiveness of sins. That's clearly not in view in this context. Here in the context, we have permission. Permit the children. Paideon is our word. Again, a child from the age of puberty down. P-A-I-D-I-O-N. So these children ranged in age. Luke uses a different term, as we know. Brephos, which indicates an infant, even a nursing infant, very young. And this term is the more general term. So it was children of varying ages that were being brought in them. So allow the children to come. You have a present deponent infinitive of erkomai, which is complementary. It completes the thought of aphiemi, what they are to allow or tolerate. To come to me, preposition pros, plus the accusative of the pronoun ego. Here's where the New American Standard missed it, but they tend to, on this type of verb, do not hinder them should actually be stop hindering them. When you have the negative may, as you do here, coupled with a present imperative, as you do here, a present active imperative of koluo, K-O-L-U-O, this forbids an action that's already in progress, whereas u is basically the forbidding of an action, period. The negative may, when used with the present imperative, means to forbid an action that's already happening. So he basically tells them, stop it. Stop hindering them. And the word kaluo means to try to keep something from happening, to hinder, to prevent, to forbid something. Forbid them, i.e. the little children, autos, again the pronoun, third person plural. Do not forbid the little children, stop hindering them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He doesn't say it belongs to children. He said it belongs to people that are like children in some way. And the key to interpretation here has to be, in what way does the kingdom of God belong to people that are childlike? And what is he looking at in view here in this use of this? So he's not that little children can't believe, they can. I mean, at the time, from the time they reach God consciousness, which is the next doctrine we will cover, they can believe at 8, 9, 10 years old, maybe even younger. It just depends on the child, their thinking. I mean, I think I was cognizant by the time I was 6 or 7. I had a sense that there was a God, that he existed. Now, I didn't know him. I didn't really know what to make of it. And at 6 years old, you don't spend that much time worrying about it. I was learning how to ride a bike, for goodness sake. I had bigger fish to fry. And so I didn't worry about it or think about it, but I kind of believed there was a God. Even from a very young age, it seemed clear to me that, you know, there must be a God somehow. And so once they hear the gospel, children can believe at a relatively young age. And some people like me, I didn't finally believe until I was 21. So stop hindering them. For explanatory conjunction here, gar explains Jesus' reasoning. For to such ones as these, what you have is a genitive neuter plural of the definite article with the adjective toioutos. T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. And this means what belongs to a particular class or kind. And again, that's important here in terms of the interpretation. He's not saying the kingdom belongs to children. He's saying that the kingdom belongs to people that exhibit certain qualities that children have. And so we're not going to limit here the interpretation strictly to children, but to what he's looking for. What is God looking for in disciples? Well, number one, they have to be humble. I mean, before you can believe in Christ, you have to humble yourself at a certain point and acknowledge that you cannot provide your own salvation. And so that demands humility, certainly. And children are known for humility in some senses. I mean, obviously children have other qualities as well, but they are not viewed as being somebody great in society. They are viewed as being insignificant in some ways. The old adage, children are to be seen and not heard. Now, that's not totally true, but to some extent it is true. And another thing we know about children is they believe things very readily. They will believe the most outlandish things. You can tell them a story about a big fat guy dressed in a red suit that's going to visit their house once a year, and he keeps track of all the children in the world. And they'll buy it, particularly if you've got a tree with presents under it. That really helps to facilitate the ruse. And they believe in rabbits that lay multicolored eggs, apparently. And they believe in fairies that sneak into your bedroom, and you always, I don't know where, why you had to put your tooth under the pillow, but the fairy obviously got the tooth out, took and left you some money. So children will believe all kinds of things. And in some ways that's a very good quality, they're very trusting, and of course in other ways that's very dangerous, as we know. We have to teach children not to believe certain things and certain people. Be careful, we warn them about strangers and all that. For the kingdom of God, to such ones as these types of people, is, and they've translated it belong here, but it's actually just the to be verb, is the kingdom. And then the to be verb, I mean, and then you've got basileia, I-L-E-I-A, the kingdom, and then theos, the Greek term for God. All right, point one here. The apostles have taken it upon themselves to verbally rebuke those that were attempting to bring their children to Jesus. And again, I wouldn't limit this just to parents. It's not that an aunt or an uncle or some close family friend or something couldn't have brought the children. But I think primarily it was parents. And so they're ready to step in and do the opposite of what Jesus has been teaching them. But that never slowed them down, of course. To their obstructionist attitude continues to express itself in various ways, the most recent of which appears to be their interaction with the unknown exorcist. Now, we heard about him just in passing back in Mark 9:38. And here, what you don't get in the New American Standard in verse 38, John said to him, it's a verb, phemi, that's not used very often of speech. It is used some. And when it's used of Jesus, it means Jesus was making something crystal clear. He was asserting things, spelling things out. When it's used of people in Mark, it appears every time that it's used of trying to justify yourself. And that's how John is doing here. Jesus has just said, receive people, and John immediately provides for him a contradictory statement. Well, we weren't receiving people. And he said, and so really I would almost translate this here. John attempted to justify himself to Jesus and said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. And there you get, in a nutshell, the attitude of the apostles. If you weren't a part of their little group, you weren't a part of anything. And they didn't want you in there, frankly. They were very cliquish. And very childish about this. And Jesus said, stop hindering him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. And so then he gives them an axiom that is in some ways contradictory to what he had told them before. But both things are true. He who is not against us is for us. And so basically this should have taught the disciples and all believers that at a certain level we have to adopt a live and let live attitude. I don't really care at a certain level what level of teaching, false teaching, nonsense goes on outside these walls. It doesn't matter to me. At some level, people are going to do what they're going to do. And you just got to let them do it. You can't stop them. And so here, the disciples have taken up the role of police now. They're going to police everybody. Well, that's never going to be God's plan for them, nor their will. And nor is it the will of any pastor to attempt to police those outside of his own congregation. And pastoring one group is more than quite enough. So this was the last thing we heard about their obstructionist ways. And now we see them operating in the very same fashion. Three, Jesus provided specific instructions to leave those on the outside alone, particularly if they had not manifested hostility to Jesus and his teachings, his doctrine. If they were willing to accept it, then you leave them alone. And we see that there were certain people, for instance, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, people like this, who were believers, but for whatever reason, it doesn't appear that it was God's will that they follow Jesus physically. But yet they made many applications toward Jesus and the apostles in the course of the ministry, and fed them and did different things. And were very close to Jesus, in fact. And so it wasn't God's will for everybody to follow Jesus. Now we're going to come up here. Our very next story is going to involve a young man who apparently it was God's will for him to join the group. But he doesn't do it because his money gets in the way. So nevertheless, point four, these men seem not only to have ignored his teaching and manifest a different failure, or they not only seem to have ignored his teaching, but manifest a definite failure to take Jesus seriously. This is their problem. They're hearing the teaching, but they're not hearing it. It's not sinking in. Their preconceived notions are hamstringing them spiritually in certain ways, because they've got the wrong view of things. So five, Jesus has made it evident on a number of occasions that he is not particularly pleased with their hardness of heart, which manifested itself in their failure to accept the fact that Jesus was deity. Number one, they never figured out fully who Jesus was until after the resurrection. The only person, again, that I have ever seen that articulated this prior to the resurrection was John the Baptist. And that was at the time when he said, "He who comes after me has a greater rank than I, because he existed before me." And that's not the humanity of Jesus, because Jesus was 6 months younger than John. They were cousins, as we know. But his deity, God the Son, pre-existed this to eternity past. And John knew that. John's the only one that articulated this. And it doesn't appear that anybody got it, other than John himself. And so Jesus could rightly say, among men, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist. He certainly had a greater understanding of the entire thing than most people did. And yet he meets a martyr's death, as we know. Well, six, that continues to remain a significant problem for the 12. When one adds to that their offensive attitude toward those they deem to be insignificant, and this is one of the doctrinal hazards of spiritual growth, that believers get doctrine, they get a measure of spiritual growth, and they begin to dismiss people. They adopt a very dismissive attitude with people because they know so much and these people don't know anything or very little. Well, that's incorrect. That's not the way to approach it. So it is hardly surprising here that Jesus addresses them in pretty strong terms. Seven, it is not just that they were abusing their authority by seeking to exclude people. It was really that they sought to exclude those that they considered to be unimportant. So now they become the standards by which people are judged. They become the final word, or so they think. And they're not, but they think they are. So, 8, even though the Greek text uses a verb for seeing, the participle of harao here, it is very likely that Jesus both heard and saw what the 12 were doing. I think he observed them in their demeanor. I think he could hear what they were saying on certain occasions as people got close enough. But he also knows their hearts. He knows that they have this mentality that they're better than everybody else. And certainly, and that's going to come across again a little bit later in this chapter when Jesus starts talking about how difficult salvation is. And obviously, in some ways it is difficult, and in other ways it's very simple. But in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Once again, of course, pointing out to Jesus how great they are, that they have made the sacrifices. Well, they had at a certain level. Although the "left everything and followed you" has to be taken in context, it certainly appears that they still retained the rights to their houses and their boats and their other certain things, that they didn't fully leave everything. As a matter of fact, it appears that Peter's house was the base of operations for the Galilean ministry, largely, when Jesus was not traveling. So, 9, although the aorist participle references action prior to the main verb, in this case, it does not mean that any time really elapsed between Jesus observing this and his emotional and verbal response to the situation. 10, his reaction is instantaneous and is expressed by the Greek word, the Greek verb, ag anakateo, which means to be emotionally aroused against something which one considers to be wrong. And that's a legitimate response. If wrong does not bother you, then there's something wrong with you. We should be outraged at these types of things in which people are run over, in which they're exploited, in which the powerful exploit and take advantage of the less powerful. That's not a good thing. God's not for that. God, the many things throughout the Old Testament, there's very regular teaching on that, and even in the New Testament, to use any power that you might have wisely. Well, 11, Mark has recorded the fact that Jesus was angry on several occasions, which one should consider as mere examples of the fact that Jesus likely experienced this emotion on a regular basis. I mean, and as John tells us at the end of his gospel, Mark 1:41, as John tells us at the end of his gospel, there were many other things that Jesus said and did that have not been written down. And he said, and if they were written down, it would take all the world might not be able to contain the books. So he squeezed a lot of activity and actions and reactions into a very small period of time. Mark 1:41, this one the New American Standard's gotten completely wrong. It's moved with indignation, not compassion. There's a textual issue here, but the preferred reading is indignation. Jesus is ticked off at this guy because he's number one, he's violated protocol big time. And secondarily, because of that, he has risked infecting other people. Apparently, leprosy was contagious, the form that they were dealing with. And so this was very wrong for him to come running up into this crowd of people around Jesus. And so Jesus is angry about it and lets him know so. I mean, he heals him anyway. This is a good point. Jesus was righteously indignant and then still healed the guy on top of it. So you see that there, moved with indignation, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And then in 3:5 we saw it again. This was when there was a guy with a withered hand, and they were in the synagogue on Saturday doing their regular worship. And they wanted to accuse him in verse 2 because healing on the Sabbath was considered a work under legalistic Jewish laws. And so he was not supposed to heal. But after looking around at them, verse 5, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, one could argue here that Jesus handled this very well. I mean, think about it. He never touched the guy. He never said, "Be healed," or anything. He let the guy do all the work. He stretched out his hand, I presume in faith, and his faith was rewarded with healing, as it was on a number of occasions, as we know. So we've seen Jesus, he's been angry before. 12, the verb is not significantly different than the Greek verb orge, to be angry, since both can be used of the strong emotional response of one that is confronted with something that is deemed to be wrong or unacceptable. 13, Jesus immediately issues two commands to the misguided apostles. The first is an aorist imperative and should be understood as a universal declaration of his will in this matter. And 15, in that regard, some, 14 here. In other words, Jesus manifested the attitude that children were particularly welcomed by him. And he did not seem to concern himself with matters of salvation and or phase two issues. He's not worried necessarily at some level about what these children will even become. He's nice to children. The apostles weren't. He's nice to people. The apostles weren't. They were standoffish, cliquish. You're on the outside, don't touch me. We're great, you're not, kind of mentality. And Jesus was very welcoming. Obviously, people felt comfortable with him. They approached him. They would talk to him. And that probably didn't set well with the apostles either, but they did. So the first imperative here is permit the children to come to me. Allow it, tolerate it, leave it alone. That's the first imperative. And it seems to me to be a universal declaration of exactly how he feels about it. Don't try to stop this. 15, in that regard, some have taken this passage as biblical proof that children are exempt from these issues until such time as they reach God consciousness, or the age of accountability. It's known by a couple of phrases out there. Both mean the same thing, and that is at the point in life when one becomes aware of the existence of God. And this happens to every human being at some point. Now, people will lie and say, "Oh, it didn't happen to me." You're lying. It happens to every human being at some point. They become aware of the existence of God. Now, they might reject it. They might say, "No, that can't be true. I don't believe it." They can do anything with it they choose, But they all become aware, as we know, because God has provided witnesses to his reality, his existence. And we know that the witnesses primarily are the external witness of creation. You can look around outside and say, my goodness, where did all this come from? And you have to at least stop and think about that. And secondarily, the witness of the conscience, the moral function within mankind. This is all found in Romans 1. Well, 16, while that view is correct, I mean, as far as it goes, their view is correct. This passage does not actually prove that point. It seems to be consistent with that view, but does not conclusively demonstrate it. And this is where people do not use proof text properly. This verse doesn't prove what they're saying, even though what they're saying is correct. So there are other verses that will prove it, though, that demonstrate that children, we believe, to be exempt from the issue of salvation because until such time as they reach God consciousness. Then at that time, they become culpable like everybody else. Well, 17, the second command is found in a form, the negative may, coupled with the present imperative of the verb, that forbids an action already in progress. So in that regard, it should be translated as stop hindering them. And 18, therefore, while the second imperative is directed specifically for the 12 and serves as a command to cease their actions, it becomes applicable to anyone that later might seek to engage in the same action. Jesus was going to say the same thing to them that he said to the 12. Stop getting in my way. Stop getting in their way. So 19, in fact, Jesus uses the verb kaluo, to hinder or prevent or forbid, that he had used regarding the unknown exorcist. Very same vocabulary, in fact. The apostles have consistently come down on the wrong side of things because of their arrogant, exclusive attitude towards others. So rather than being willing to accept people and allow them access to Jesus, they were very standoffish. And of course, the correct doctrinal attitude is, everybody is certainly welcome to the truth. Now, we recognize in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, that dangerous, perilous spiritual times will come and that most people are going to be rejecting the truth, as seen in, say, the lukewarm nature of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 and the other prophecies we have, that the primary doctrine is uniformitarian evolution today. And all of this, we recognize, well, most people are not going to make the adjustments to God's plan. But nevertheless, we should want them to. We shouldn't stand in their way. We shouldn't stiff arm them if they try to. We should, in fact, encourage them to the extent that we can. And that we saw there in Mark 9:39. So 20, the end of verse 14 contains Jesus' reasoning. Not that the apostles cared or took it to heart. Using a term that he had used previously in Mark, and that was seen back in verse 37. And that is this term toyutas. And in verse 37, one child, and that term is translated in that case, toyutas is translated like this. But in this case, it's translated such as these. And such as these is a better translation for it, frankly. Because, number one, it's a plural. And number two, it's a genitive plural. And number two, it's dealing really with a class or kind, not so much as children themselves, as the kind of people that children represent. The insignificant. Those that don't matter to people. So in that instance, the demonstrative adjective toyutas indicated that the apostles should recognize that Jesus was not merely referring to children specifically, but to those that are likewise considered to be insignificant and unworthy of their attention or efforts. In 22, the adjective is used to denote that which is like something else, that which is a particular kind, class, or type. In 23, the interpretive question is, what type of people is Jesus speaking of in this context? Does it refer only to children and essentially guarantee that they have an automatic position in the kingdom? Or is it really referencing a larger group? Well, the answer is the second one. It's not just limited to children because of the very nature of the word, of this type or kind. It's not just children themselves, but again, what children represent in Jesus' thinking here. So 24, in the passage in chapter 9, the interpretation was that children represented but a subclass of others. that shared the status of a child. And again, focusing specifically, most specifically, on the lowliness, the anonymity, and the insignificance. And not necessarily the fact that they're naive. Children tend to be naive. Or that they're trusting. They do tend to be trusting as well. But in the context of what we're seeing here in Mark, it's really with the people that you think aren't worthy of your efforts. Jesus said, yes, these are the people that the kingdom, you don't know where the positive volition comes from. We're fishing for men, but we don't know where the positive believers are out there, or unbelievers that are waiting to believe. Now, some will tell you the people are just dying to believe and they're all anxious for the truth and somehow we're not getting it to them. That's not the case at all. Number one, given the advent of the internet and the fact that anybody can have a presence out there, the truth is more than readily available. But the question is, why do not people avail themselves of it? That gets into the issue of their volitional choices, their free will. And the fact is, we know that narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the way that leads to destruction. The vast majority of mankind is going to end up in the lake of fire. That's sad, but that's the way it is. And Jesus knows this, but the fact is, there are people who won't. And those are the people we shoot for. The ones who want to grow up, the ones who want to know God, the ones who want to maximize what they can be in eternity. And that's where the emphasis really should be. So, 26, the apostles have manifested very misguided ideas about the kingdom of God. They seem to demonstrate that they believe it had operated similarly to the other kingdoms in this world. However, point 27, the kingdom of God is not based on the principles of power, authority, status, and self-advancement. We know the old American dream, you know, get what you can what you get, sit on a lid and burn the rest. That's it. You know, it's all about me and getting mine. The cry of the yuppies in the 80s, I got mine. That's the mentality that people have. And Jesus said, no, this is not the mentality that works in the kingdom. These are not the principles on which this kingdom functions. This kingdom functions on other principles. Rather, point 28, it is based on the things that the world finds unimportant, insignificant, and really not worth their time. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. And that is the reality of the truth, sadly. I mean, the truth always, God has always, because God is faithful. God never leaves himself without a witness in this world. Even after the rapture of the church, think about that incident. Here at the end of the church age, as we rapidly approach it, and we don't know how close we are, we just know we're close, as the church age winds down, and we're waiting for the rapture of the church, and then you've got the last 7 years of human history, Daniel's 70th week, as taught in Daniel 9, 24 and following. And as we wind down here, at this point, immediately following the rapture, you've got no believers on the earth, at least for a split second. Absolutely no believers on the planet. Now we do know that Moses and Elijah then return, along with another character, the Antichrist. Now they all pop up on the scene immediately following the rapture. And then we do know that at some point, there's these 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from the various tribes, and they are sealed. They are essentially going to survive this entire horrific period, and this period is nothing short of horrific. They are going to be apparently witnesses for the truth. And, of course, now we're back in the age of Israel. That's another whole thing. We've changed dispensations again. Or at least gone back, reverted to the previous dispensation, the age of Israel. And so the Jews once again become the focal point of God's plan. Covenant theology that attempts to replace the promises to the Jews with the church is completely at odds with the scripture. The church does not replace Israel. Israel has a future with God. Now, right now, they're largely in unbelief. We know that. And the vast majority of them will remain in unbelief. But there's the remnant. There is that group that's going to be saved. And so you got to here where you got a brief period, and then you only got two believers initially. Then they're followed by some others. But the truth is still going to be available. That's the whole point. God never leaves himself without witness. And so the truth's available now if people want it. The big question is, do they want it? And many people want the truth, but they want it on their terms. Well, guess what? God doesn't play that game. God said, no, you take the truth on my terms. I dictate the terms of the agreement. I dictate the terms of the relationship. We don't dictate to God. He dictates to us. Well, First Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Again, not many high IQ types, not many really, really super smart people make the adjustments to God. Why? I don't know. We just know that they don't. And that's not to say that there aren't some incredibly smart people that are believers. There are. But that they're in the minority by far. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. And in the end, the goal, so that nobody can boast before God. So you, as a believer, you will not get to the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and say, I did it all on my own. No, it was all grace, and you know it. In fact, if God depended on us, the whole plan would fall apart immediately. Because human sinful people will always fail and let God down. But God's plan's bigger than that. It employs human sinful people, but it doesn't rely on them in that sense. Well, 29, in that passage, it is evident that God employs the principles of grace and faith in order to undermine the human propensity for boasting in achievements. And 30, since the use of toyutas, such a kind, expands the group beyond those children present at that time. It is an exegetical mistake to say that this verse documents that all children go to heaven. 31, however, the orthodox understanding is that children that are mentally defective or that have not reached God consciousness are admitted to heaven as a special function of God's grace. And that's the view I hold. That children, until they reach the age of accountability. What is the issue with getting into heaven? The issue is faith. But if you can't exercise faith, say you have a Down syndrome child that can't really think and reason, is God going to send that child to the lake of fire for something he never did? Well, number one, that child never committed the sin of unbelief. Nor have children before the age of accountability. They've never committed the sin of unbelief. And as I understand it, it's the sin of unbelief that sends people to hell, not their personal sins. They can do really horrible. I mean, if you go back and you look at some of our pre-salvation status for some of us, we were horrible people. I was. I make no bones about it. But you know what? It wasn't all my sins that kept me out of heaven. It was my failure to believe in Jesus Christ. And the same thing's true for other people. So the most horrible person in the world, you know, if they commit a lot of sins, that's not what's sending them to hell. It's their failure to believe, their failure to accept God's plan. So children that can't do that, who don't commit unbelief, I don't see any reason why God would have to cast them into the lake of fire. I see none. And so, again, that has been the orthodox understanding. This is, again, orthodox comes from two Greek words, orthos and doxos. And it means to have a right opinion. Essentially, the orthodox opinion is the one that's deemed largely to be the organized understanding of the church at large, the correct opinion. There's heterodoxy and then there's orthodoxy. So again, God allows them, as far as I understand it, they do not have to worry. Parents don't have to worry about their children before they reach. The danger is when they reach the age of accountability. Then you can start worrying. Because at that point, they have to choose, like everybody, to believe or not believe. Well, further, when Jesus states that these children and others like them have a place in the kingdom, it essentially means they belong to it. Thus, the kingdom also belongs to them. In 33, Jesus also taught that children were the recipients of the special care of God, as manifested in the fact that they have an angel assigned to them. Matthew 18:10. The concept of the guardian angel, while not, we don't deal with it a lot, we understand, I believe it, to be a true doctrine. That angels watch over us. That they are sent out for the purpose of a service to those who would inherit salvation. Ministering spirits, as they're called. Matthew 18:10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so the concept of the guardian angel to me is sufficient here in this verse, not that we don't have others that prove it, like Hebrews deals with it, to point out that they are under the care of God. And 34, note that nothing is said here about the need for faith on the part of the babies or the need for faith on the part of the parents. Further, nothing is mentioned about any ritual activity, such as circumcision or baptism. None of that's mentioned in this passage. It's just that they bring their children to Jesus, and as a visiting rabbi, a, quote, man of God, he touches them and offers a blessing for them. That's all it is. And again, we say that there's some sort of element at some level of folk religion in this. There's no, just touching Jesus didn't guarantee anything for anybody. Many people touched Jesus, but they weren't all saved even. We saw that there, you know, that passage was funny when the Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, was wanting his daughter because she was about to die. And in fact, they thought she did die, but she hadn't. And they're going through the crowd, and this woman had had that 24-year hemorrhage that couldn't be healed. Jesus, or 12 years, I'm sorry, 12-year hemorrhage that couldn't be healed. She touched Jesus, and she was healed. And Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Are you nuts? Everybody's touched you. There are people all around. They're jostling you around. People are touching you." But the deal was her faith resulted in her healing. But people that touched without faith, they didn't get anything out of it. Even if they touched Jesus, it didn't matter. So again, there's no rituals mentioned here. There's no indication that some sort of magical transference happens to these children. It's just a blessing. That's all it is. So 35, as theologians have noted, it makes absolutely no sense to send an infant to hell. He would be punished eternally and have absolutely no consciousness of why he was there. And that to me is not what, that's not the nature of God. God is fair if he's anything. I mean, one has to argue that because of the divine attributes. We understand the 10 attributes of God himself. That God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice. He's always fair. Eternal life, love, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability and veracity. But here, he's always just. He's always fair with people. God can't be unfair. When you hear people say, "Oh, that's not fair. Why would God allow that?" Well, you can blaspheme God and malign him, but he's not unfair. He can't be unfair. That's a part of his essence. So 36, therefore, the doctrinal truth is that children that have not reached God consciousness, the age of accountability, are admitted to the kingdom based on the fact that whatever sins they've committed, Christ already died for. Christ died for the sins and the fact that they have not committed the sin of unbelief. And 37, however, even though they are said to be a part of the kingdom, that does not justify the practice of infant baptism, i.e. baptizing children before salvation, which is simply another issue of or example of ritual without reality. So 38, therefore, let it be noted that this pericope does not concern itself with such theological matters. Questions about those issues are well beyond what Jesus is saying and doing here. So I will point it out because people try to use these verses to justify non-biblical behaviors based on this. Well, you shouldn't. And we will point out that it's wrong, but this passage is really basically pretty simple and straightforward. And it's not anything deeply theological, frankly. And when they try to make deep theological matters out of it, they're making a mistake. Well, 39, those that practice and endorse infant baptisms, Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopalians, Methodists, to name a few, misinterpret and distort the Word of God to justify their non-biblical practice. Well, A, they state that the command commonly known as the Great Commission does not exclude babies. So therefore, Jesus must want them baptized. Matthew, that's the Great Commission. I mean, this is the passage. It is indeed the Great Commission. But even in reading it in the English, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, when I think of a nation, and I think of those in it, I mean, I understand there are babies in a nation, but predominantly when you think of a nation, you're thinking of the rulers, the adults, the people that are in it. Not, I don't focus on babies when I think of nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, wait a minute. How can you teach a two-year-old anything other than, you know, maybe how to use the bathroom properly? You can't really teach a two-year-old doctrine. They're not capable of grasping this. So if the first part of it, or the second part of it, can't apply to them, why would the first? Just from the standpoint of sheer logic. If all of this is supposed to be what is done, not merely baptizing people, but it's the teaching. All that I commanded you. So they distort the truth about original sin. Point B here. Like some, even in the doctrinal realm, they assert that the corruption and guilt of Adam's sin is passed on to every human being at conception. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. There is a genetic sin nature that isn't within the person. And, of course, that the problem is the possession of a sin nature renders you guilty before God, because there's nothing that can come out of your sin nature but sins. The sin nature can never produce righteousness. And so, therefore, Paul makes this very plain in Romans, that spiritual death reigned even over those that did not sin in the likeness of Adam's sin. So Adam's sin wasn't passed on to me in that sense. Why would God judge me guilty for a crime Adam committed? He can't. But I do possess that same genetic sin nature that Adam came to possess after he fell. And because of that, that is what God renders the judgment of spiritual death upon. It is the sin nature. By one man, as Paul says, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death comes through the sin nature. It doesn't come through a particular sin. It comes through the sin nature. And Romans 5:12 and following is very clear on this. So this deal of Adam's original sin is imputed to me and you? No, it's not. By what canon of justice do you do that? And God is, if not anything, just. Well, see, their perverted teaching is that babies are born sinful. Well, that's true enough. Babies, you know, they ooh and ah over them. And blah. Well, here we got another little sin nature into the world. That's true. They are born sinful. And if they die before they believe in Christ, they will be sent to hell. They state that, like everyone, babies need to be baptized so that they can be born again. Hogwash. That statement is just patently false. That is just blatant false doctrine. I didn't have to get baptized to be saved. I got baptized because I was saved. Baptism is a ritual that follows salvation, not something that leads up to it. And so, I mean, and then we'll make these patently false statements and, you know, people in some ways just let them slide. Well, D, they argue that baptism replaces circumcision. Give me a verse. Please, just one verse. No, they don't have any. Which they say provided a relationship with the true God. So now they're teaching salvation by circumcision. Well, that leaves women in problems. Women can't be saved then, according to their doctrine, if you follow it logically to its conclusion. Salvation was never by circumcision. Abraham, Paul's whole argument in Romans 4 is that Abraham was a believer long before he was circumcised. That's his whole argument. That his belief, his salvation, preceded his circumcision. It didn't follow it. Any more than you have to be baptized to be saved. That's just nonsense. E, they use the current verse in Mark to assert that babies can believe, even if they can't reason, since Jesus said the kingdom is theirs. Well, that's taking Jesus' statement and extending it far beyond what Jesus ever meant it to say. And he said, those of this class or category or kind. He didn't say it belonged to babies. He said those that are like them in some ways. Well, F, however, like many of those that teach false doctrine, they assert that faith is a gift of God and that no one can believe of his own will. That is patently false. That is Calvinism at its worst. You believe of your own free will. If God does not give everyone free will and volition, then we are nothing more than robots. And to say that humans can't believe of their own choice is patently false and, of course, maligns God, who says, I've given you free will. And I think the greatest argument for free will has to be the existence of Satan. Why would God allow someone to completely maladjust to his entire program if free will wasn't that important? And then to say that humans don't have free will, well, that surely gets the human race off the hook, doesn't it? Well, then it's not a... So now it's no longer my fault if I'm lost or saved. I won't even have to answer for it. But then why is God going to cast those who don't make the salvation adjustment into the lake of fire? Apparently, he deems it to be their fault. He's judging them for it. So I would presume it's their fault. Well, gee, since they lack biblical documentation, they often cite authors from the 3rd to 5th centuries A.D. who claim that it was the apostolic practice. However, it is never mentioned by the earliest of the church fathers, circa 50 to 150 A.D. They never mention this practice of baby baptism. But yet, with the advent of men like Augustine, who was a great allegorist and the chief promulgator of the Catholic doctrines in some ways, this thing that began to take hold. And now there's entire denominations that do it. They're wrong, but they do it. But, you know, that's it. Well, 40, if Jesus was ever going to teach the concept of infant baptism, this most certainly would have been the perfect place to do so. And he doesn't say, as we know, a word about it. Okay, well, we went a little bit over, so we're going to stop here. And as you know, we will have our annual business meeting, the second session. And then Tuesday, we will be ready to look at the doctrine of God consciousness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.